Take our Bibles this morning and turn once again to the book of Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans, we're up to the end of chapter 10, and we'll press into chapter 11 this morning. And so let's read our text together as we begin. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Now, God's work with men through Jesus Christ is a saving work. There is, for many, a condemning aspect to Christ's work as well, but Christ's work is, at the heart of it, a saving work. There have been times in history, however, when that saving work has been pretty thin numerically. For example, when God destroyed the sinful antediluvian world in the flood, he saved 8 people, count them, 8, through the watery chaos. And we're not even sure that all of them were actually regenerate. When you read the biblical account of Exodus, you certainly don't get the impression that any more than a very small percentage of the people who followed Moses out into the desert were actually true committed believers in Yahweh. Jeremiah the prophet preached repentance for years to the nation of Judah in the closing decades of that nation's existence, and there is record of one, count them, one faithful convert under his ministry. One. There might have been more, but we're only told there was one. The Christian post-cross era, following the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that era there have been times where God's saving work has also been pretty thin numerically, pretty slender. One of those was during the Dark Ages or Middle Ages, from about AD 600 all the way up to the Reformation in the 1500s. That time period, as you study it in church history, sometimes you wonder if anybody was saved. Although most everyone in Europe, at least in the closing centuries of that era, was baptized as a Christian, so-called, superstition, theological confusion, work salvation, all of that reigned supreme. The Catholic Church was busy going from bad to worst in that era. Its leadership was corrupt and ignorant of the Bible. In fact, it's virtually impossible to find an example of a true saving gospel preaching in the Catholic Church of that era. Commenting on that time, Philip Schaff, a great church historian, writes this, "Theology was a maze of scholastic subtleties, Aristotelian dialectics, and just idle speculations. But it ignored the great doctrines of the gospel." The mass of the laity, says Schaff, could neither read nor write, and had no access to the Word of God except through the scripture lessons from the pulpit. You say, well, at least was there was the outlet of the preaching of the Word of God, and the problem with that is that in the Middle Ages, scripture lessons from the pulpit were almost non-existent. E.C. Dargan, another great historian of preaching specifically, he's written a massive book on the history of preaching. One of the chapters of that book on the Middle Ages is entitled Voices in the Night. It's a desperate and nearly futile attempt to find anything resembling biblical preaching during the years 600 to 1300. For example, Dargan says this, as the note of the 5th and the 6th centuries is decline, so that of the 7th and the 8th centuries is chaos. The exposition of Scripture is wretched. Allegory has gone mad. The clergy are ignorant as well as corrupt. The sermons show little thought and less learning. Harangues on the saints, the images, the festivals, and chiefest of all on the Virgin take the place of the exposition of the Word of God. Commenting on the closing century of that period, the 1200s, Dargan writes, it was a sadly distorted gospel that was preached in the 13th century. A sadly distorted gospel. The use of the scripture, he says, was often a sad misuse. It was either neglected wholly or served merely as a pretext for wholly unscriptural or even anti-scriptural teachings. The merit of works, the saving value of ordinances, penances, and the like was presented to the detriment of gospel truth. Dargan concludes, focusing on preaching, he says this, under all these circumstances, it's no wonder that preaching declined. The wonder is that it survived. And perhaps we could take that and just change the wording slightly and say, under those circumstances, it's no wonder that Christianity declined. It's no wonder that Christianity survived. It's a wonder that it survived at all. But you know what? Survive it did. In fact, if you peer a little more closely at the Middle Ages, you'll find a series of groups banned, burned, and excommunicated by the Catholic Church, a series of groups that believed in the unique and exclusive authority of Scripture. There were many of them. Some of them had names like the Waldenses, the Taborites, the Lollards. And while they certainly weren't as evangelical as we would like them to be, they did keep alive a commitment to the Scripture and some level of understanding of the true gospel in an age of great darkness. In Geneva, under Calvin, the motto was, after darkness, light! And they were right. The Dark Ages was especially dark theologically. But here and there, in that awful era of church history, in a parish with a converted priest, behind a haystack or a barn, with somebody with a banned copy of the New Testament, God kept alive the candle, the flickering candle of the true gospel. He did that through a persecuted and harassed remnant. You see, God always has. Whether it's in the Old Testament or New Testament period, God always keeps 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, those who are indeed truly saved. We've seen it in our own era in the Soviet bloc countries in Eastern Europe. When the wall came down in the 1980s and the West gained access to the atheistic, communistic countries, what the first missionaries who went in found was, to their surprise somewhat, that in fact there was a pure, true, sacrificial church. Not the state church, but small groups of persecuted believers who, by the reading of Scripture and by the faithful, often death-defying preaching of the Scripture, had carried on a witness for Christ under nearly impossible, very dangerous circumstances. Marx and Lenin vomited forth their angry denials of the existence of God. God is not defeated by words. The gospel marches on. Christ builds his church, doesn't he? God saves those whom he has chosen. And in every age, he has some whom he has chosen. And even in those thin years, like the 7 lean years of Egypt in Joseph's day, even in those lean years, God still does a saving work. And that is really Paul's point in our text for today. Lean years, even multiple centuries, in which few are saved, does not deny, does not defeat, does not derail the saving promises of our God. It was true of the church in the Middle Ages. It's true of God's work with Israel. In the New Testament era, as Paul writes, and in fact, in our very day today. Now, as you recall, in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is lining up a series of arguments proving that God is faithful to keep his promises. And his promise specifically that Paul has in mind here is his promise to save the nation of Israel. Not many Jews were being saved, as Paul writes Romans. He knows that, acknowledges it. But he argues that God indeed is faithful to that promise to the nation of Israel. As we work through these chapters, we divided up Paul's arguments into eight reasons. Eight reasons that God is being faithful to keep his Old Testament promises to save Israel. And of course, we've seen that his faithfulness to them is a comforting reassurance of his faithfulness to us. If God could break his word to them, then he could break it to us too. But he, of course, will break his word to neither. Now, to review just quickly for you, God is faithful first because of the opening verses in chapter 9, which said that national Israel still possesses, present tense, God's promises. Second, God's promise to save had never meant that every descendant of Abraham would be saved. Paul points out that not even all of Abraham's sons or grandsons were saved, Ishmael and Esau being the prime examples. Third, Paul showed that the salvation of the Gentiles was actually an act of merciful addition. God's adding of the Gentiles to the Messiah's saving work didn't mean that he was subtracting the Jews from it. It was an exercise in addition, not subtraction. Paul's fourth argument was the remnant argument. God's pattern, Paul says, as he looks back at the Old Testament, had always been to save only a fraction, only a certain small percentage, only a remnant of the whole nation. Never had all of them been saved. And so what God was doing in Paul's day was consistent with what God had always done. And then fifth, at the end of Romans 9 and all the way through Romans 10, Paul pointed out that the individual Jews who were rejecting Jesus Christ, that they were responsible for their own rejection of the gospel. God's saving work, Paul said, is available, it is simple, it is easy to understand, it is universally effective to those who believe. And therefore, they are accountable for their own unbelief. It's not God who is at fault, it is their unbelief. They stumbled over things like salvation by faith through faith alone. They stumbled over the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. They were scandalously ignorant of God's simple and available plan for credited righteousness rather than a righteousness you earn by your good works. That's Paul's fifth argument, and today what we need to do is take up his final point in that fifth argument, the they are responsible argument, and then we're going to press on and actually cover two more arguments in chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Those two arguments are the sixth and the seventh in Paul's list. They are the fact that Paul himself, a Jew, is saved, and so God hasn't abandoned the nation, and the fact that lean periods numerically don't mean that God has given up on the nation of Israel. There were other time periods in Israel's history when very few believed. Those time periods did not nullify God's faithfulness, neither did what Paul was seeing in his day or what we see in our day with the Jews. So let's pick up at the end of chapter 10. At the end of chapter 10, it's finishing off argument number 5. It is the they are responsible argument. Paul has fully developed God's sovereignty in chapter 9. We spent a number of weeks looking at that. Paul balances that out then, very biblically, as the scripture always does, with the responsibility of man. And that's what Paul focuses on in chapter 10. God was not unfaithful to his promise to save. Instead, they were responsible as individuals for rejecting the salvation that God had extended to them. For example, in chapter 9, verse 31, it says, Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why not? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were by works. Chapter 10, verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They were responsible. Responsible for trying to be saved by their works rather than by faith, and for rejecting God's plan of credited righteousness. They were also responsible because God had preached the gospel so faithfully to them through Paul and a host of other preachers. Paul dwells on that. Verse 8, for example, chapter 10. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. You don't have to go on some perilous journey to find the gospel. It's right there, says Paul. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. If you're not sure what it is, he says, just listen to what I say. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul's fellow Jews had been given the opportunity to believe through the preaching of Paul and others. They were responsible for rejecting it. It wasn't a failure in God's faithfulness. It was their hardness of heart. But, someone might ask, had Paul's fellow Jews really been given enough opportunity by God in order to be held truly responsible by him for the rejection of Christ? Had God done enough? Had the preaching been clear enough? Had it been evident enough? Had it gone out far enough? Were they really responsible? And knowing that someone would ask that question, in verse 18, Paul begins to respond to it. He says, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? He's posing a question that he knows some skeptic might ask. Surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. Paul's contention here is that his brothers, sisters, cousins, aunts, and uncles had been given adequate opportunity to repent and believe. God had prodded them. In fact, in these verses here at the end of chapter 10, he's going to show that God prodded them to Christ in three different ways. And they ignore all of that. God is prodding them, pushing them, moving them to believe in Christ. They reject and ignore it all. The first prodding is the testimony of gospel preaching. Verse 18. I say, sure, they have never heard, have they? And Paul says, no, they've heard. And he quotes Psalm 19, their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now, the quote from Psalm 19 refers to the heavens declaring the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God to star-struck human eyes. Every time we look up, we should learn about God. The message has gone out into all the earth. Now, Paul, I think, is, yes, referring to that, but I think more than that. I think he has in mind the gospel preaching of verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so Paul seems to be adapting that idea in Psalm 19 to refer not just to the testimony of the heavens, but to the testimony of his preaching and that of all the other Christian preachers of his age. The heavens declare the glory of God to all men. Paul is doing his best to rival the heavens' efforts. While it was an exaggeration to say that the gospel had gone into all the earth, I think we can allow Paul a little bit of hyperbole here as he makes his point. And in fact, the truth was expanding through the Roman world very rapidly, very quickly. Turn over to chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verses 18 and 19 point this out for us. The gospel was expanding. Verse 18, Paul says, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in comparison with other preachers. Paul isn't into this some kind of race with who's a better preacher, right? Resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum. You say, I don't remember ever seeing Illyricum on a map. Illyricum was the former Yugoslavia, Bosnia, Herzegovina, and Croatia, and all those areas. You know, there's 20 countries where there used to be one. It's that area, the coast of the Adriatic Sea there. Paul says, from Jerusalem all the way around to that area, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so the scripture was going out. The good news of Jesus Christ was going out. In fact, in verse 23 of chapter 15, Paul said, there's no region left for me here in the eastern Mediterranean. Therefore, I'm planning a church planting crusade in Spain. The gospel's going out to encompass the world. It's going out to all the earth. And on that basis, then, back in chapter 10, Paul says, oh, they've heard. The Jews, they've heard. They have no excuse for not believing. Starting in Jerusalem and going out through all the Roman world, the gospel is pouring out to the ends of the earth. Well, the gospel then that is going out to the ends of the earth is the first prodding that God was using to prod the Jews to belief and why they were responsible for their unbelief. A second prodding that God uses according to this text, prodding the Jews to believe, was jealousy. Jealousy, verses 19 and 20 of Romans 10. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Paul says, well, let me quote the Old Testament for you. He says, this is a quote from Deuteronomy 32. I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you or stir you up. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. So what is Paul doing here? He's saying God is prodding the Jews to belief. In that era, in our era as well, he's prodding them, pushing them, motivating. How is he doing that, Paul? God's plan was that the Jews would see the Gentiles flocking to salvation in their Messiah. Messiah is the Jews' Messiah, is Israel's Messiah. And the Gentiles are coming in the hordes to believe in Messiah. And the Jews were supposed to look at that and say, hey, wait, that's our Messiah. You can't believe in him. Oh, okay, I guess you can because the Old Testament says you could, but we should then believe in him. They were to see what God was doing among the Gentiles, and they were to be motivated then to believe themselves. In that light, the salvation of many Gentiles today is not at all a replacement plan. It's God's plan to draw Israel in because he still has a plan for them. Let me give you an illustration. You've all seen this. A child. Child has in his room a small army of toys, many of which he never plays with. However, when one of his little friends comes over and picks up one of those never played with toys, suddenly it becomes the one toy in all the world that this child wants to play with. Same idea here. Paul says God is letting the Gentiles play with Israel's toys, so that they would be stirred up to pursue Christ themselves. Isn't that what verse 19 is saying? I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. Now, using jealousy to motivate someone to believe in the gospel might seem a little bit offbeat to us, but this has its roots in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 8 specifically. God tells the people of Judah there that they had set up in the temple an idol of jealousy. I mean, they knew they had done it, and so he's telling us, really, through Ezekiel. God says to Ezekiel, they have set up an idol of jealousy in the temple. And you go, what is an idol of jealousy? What in the world is that about? They had this very funny idea that God would be more protective of them, more attentive of them, to them, more loving for them if they made him jealous by flirting with other divine lovers. By setting up an idol right in the temple, then they said, oh, well, God will then be jealous and he will protect us all the more. It's a confused kind of logic, isn't it? Well, the Deuteronomy passage that Paul quotes here tells us that God knew that they would use that tactic and he would turn it around on them. He would draw a host of Gentiles to himself so that they, the Jews, would become jealous of the love of their God and would turn to Christ. You see, as non-Jews, our salvation in part is a prodding by God to draw the Jews' attention and devotion to Jesus of Nazareth. And as we believe, they're to look and say, no, that's not Messiah. And then they're to go back to the Old Testament and read Isaiah 53 and find it is Messiah and believe and be saved. So that's the second prodding. First, gospel preaching, going out to the ends of the earth. They're responsible because they have rejected. Second, the belief of many Jews, God, or of many Gentiles, God is prodding the Jews to believe in their Messiah by that as well. A third poking that made the Jews responsible for the rejection of Christ is found in verse 21. Verse 21. It's really a summary of all of God's gracious, enduring, unfaltering, initiating love for Israel. Everything he's ever done. Verse 21. As for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. The Jews were responsible for their unbelief in Paul's era. Why? Because God had been busy stretching his hand out to them for all their history. This quote from Isaiah makes my mind jump to another passage in Jeremiah 7, verses 25 and 26 specifically. God says there to his people, he says, since the day that your fathers came out of Egypt until this day, so from about 1400, the middle 1400s, to this day, Jeremiah's day around 600 BC. For that old time period, God says, I have sent to you all of my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet you did not listen. God redeemed Israel from Egypt in the Exodus. He gave them the Mosaic Law as a signpost for godly living, as something to drive them to faith, salvation by grace through faith alone. He blessed them through all the years of their history when they walked in his ways. He cursed them when he didn't. He did miracles for them. He fulfilled prophecies for them. He wiped out alien invading armies in one night for them. Eventually, he came himself personally in the God-man Jesus of Nazareth. And he announced to them his undying, unfailing love for them and that salvation was available. God was busy stretching his hands out to them. They knocked his hands aside. Israel's unbelief and rejection of all of that was legitimately their responsibility. Now, that's not a denial of the sovereignty of God, which Paul taught so strongly in chapter 9. It's just the appropriate biblical balance. God is sovereign, yet sinners are somehow, he doesn't explain ever quite how, but sinners are wholly, completely, and legitimately responsible for their unbelief, for their rejection. In Israel's case, doubly, triply responsible. They had rejected the simple, available, effective gospel taught in the preaching of Paul and others. They had ignored the prodding of Gentile conversions to their Messiah. And they had struck aside the outreached hand of God in Jesus Christ. But as for Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. All of God's proddings had been ignored. Therefore, argues Paul, God was not being faithless to his promises. Not at all. God was being faithful. They were being unfaithful to respond. Just as a pause for a moment in the middle of the sermon, let me take that down to your level for a moment and say, you know what? I bet that God has been prodding you for years. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, God has been prodding you. He has been working in your heart through the testimony of the creation, through the testimony of your conscience, through the testimony of Christ in the Scriptures. Don't ignore the proddings of God. Don't ignore the prodding of the preaching of the gospel. Don't ignore the simple, clear gospel that saves when you believe in it. Don't continue to walk along in rebellion or in some kind of cultural pseudo-belief in Christ. Listen to the voice of God through the voice of his word. Feel the prodding of the scripture. Feel the prodding of the gospel. Feel the poke. And turn and believe in Jesus Christ. Because it would be so easy for you to sit back and lob little stones of condemnation at the nation of Israel, and yet be ignoring the proddings of God yourself. Now, as we come to the end of Paul's fifth argument, they're responsible for rejecting what God has given them. As you come to the end of that argument, you might start wondering, are any Jews at all saved, Paul? I mean, are there any of them saved at all? They trip over salvation by faith alone. They stumble over Jesus Christ. How disastrous is that? They cannot come to grips with God's crediting plan for righteousness. They always want to earn it themselves. They ignore this list of God's proddings to believe. Are any Jews in the New Testament era saved at all? And Paul says, well, yeah, of course. I'm a Jew. Did you forget? Have you forgotten? I'm a Jew too. And that actually becomes his sixth argument then for God's faithfulness to his saving Old Testament promises. Even if Paul were a remnant of one, well, he was a Jew. And of course, many besides Paul had believed. I mean, Peter and all the other apostles, they're all Jews. And basically everybody who believed on the day of Pentecost is all Jews. And many Jews had believed. So Paul says, never think that God has abandoned his promises. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says, guys, I am living, breathing proof that God has not abandoned the salvation of Israel in the New Testament era. As a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as a son of the Pharisee, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as a student of the great Gamaliel, as an inquisitor sent out to represent the Sanhedrin himself, Paul was, had been, and was still as Jewish as a Jew could be. He was, if nothing else, a remnant of one. Proof of the faithfulness of God. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. God forbid. The thought is unthinkable. For I too, you want some proof? I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. I am part of national Israel. God, verse 2, has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Great theological principle. Although it's the cornerstone of some theologies, Paul utterly and absolutely rejected the notion that God had rejected Israel because of her unbelief. Paul rejected that idea completely, categorically. Individual Jews might be and were rejected because of their refusal to believe. That's clear. That had always been the case. However, the nation could not fall out of God's sovereign election. This is why one famous preacher a few years ago, when he preached on this subject, said that every self-respecting Calvinist should be premillennial. Because if you believe in God's election, you know that election cannot disappear. It can't dry up. You can't fall in and out of it. Let the Arminians believe something else besides premillennialism. Right? Let the Arminians believe that Israel fell out of God's election. Calvinists could never believe that. Why? Because you don't fall in and out of God's election. It's impossible. Notice that's what Paul dwells on here. He bases Israel's unchangeable place in God's plan bases it on God's foreknowing. Verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, as we saw back in chapter 8, this word foreknow has a powerful Old Testament background. We don't need to review all of it, but just let me remind you of it. Based on passages like Amos 3, verse 2, Genesis 18, verse 19, Jeremiah 1, verse 5, based on those passages, we have to come to a certain understanding of this idea to foreknow, and that is the word is an electing, choosing word. It's a word of electing, choosing love. To Jeremiah, God said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you or set you apart for special use. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." God's knowledge in that theological context was a choosing, electing knowledge. Amos 3, verse 2, God said to Israel then, "You only I have known among all the families of the earth." Most of our versions give it its obvious theological meaning and translate it this way: you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. But the Hebrew says, I have known. God had known or chosen Israel beforehand, a predetermined electing to an undeserved, unbreakable love. The thought that God could break that electing, foreknowing love was utterly repulsive to Paul and should be to us as well. May it never be. Some of the Gentiles in Rome were arguing that, well, the small number of Jews being saved meant that God had set aside his Old Testament promises to Israel. Paul looks at that idea and says, that's abhorrent. That is unfaithful to the faithfulness of God. It's a tragic misunderstanding of election, is what it is. You see, one of the reasons that you and I as individual believers, one of the reasons we have such confidence in our salvation is because God elected us before the foundation of the world. That election cannot and will not change. God be praised. We didn't choose to be in it. We can't worm our way out of it. God's choice trumps unbelief and disobedience, and God be praised for it. It's a profound comfort for changeable beings like you and me. Our salvation is based on God's immutability, on his immutable or unchangeable promises. When he says he forgives in Christ, done deal. God does not change. Paul demanded that we see the election of Israel in exactly the same way. Exactly the same way. While individual Jews could be excluded because of their unbelief, God's electing, foreknowing love for the nation, that could never be set aside. Never. Any doctrinal system built around the idea that God has rejected national Israel is just untrue to God. Verse 1 of chapter 11 and 2, that's what Paul's arguing. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. But it goes beyond that. The basis of this is God and his electing promises. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So, Paul looks at it and says, guys, you want proof that God is faithful to his promises? He says, just look at me. Just look at me. I'm a Jew. I'm from the nation of Israel. I'm a physical genetic descendant of Abraham. And God saved me, so he's faithful to his promises. In fact, God could never set his promises to the nation of Israel aside. Why? Because he's elected them. And election does not turn on and off like a car. It starts and goes straight through to the end. And so, that's argument number 6. Paul says, I'm a Jew. God saved me. His promises are still in effect. Why? A promise of election, whether it is to an individual or to a nation, cannot be set aside. But, someone might say, looking at the, Paul says, you know, I'm saved, guys, and I'm a Jew. Someone might look at Paul's argument in verse 1 and say, okay, Paul, but, you know, is the salvation of one lonely Jew really enough proof? Can we really conclude based on that slender evidence that God is keeping his saving promises to Israel? And knowing that they were preoccupied with the number of Jews being saved, Paul turns to a 7th argument for God's faithfulness to his saving promises to the nation of Israel. Now, admittedly, Paul is a pretty small remnant. One guy is not much of a remnant. Of course, there were many, many others, as I've already pointed out to you. Many Jews had believed. Paul says, before you choke on the small number of Jews being saved, bring to mind the fact that there were other times in Israel's history when very few Jews were being saved. There were other times in Israel's history when very few were actually saved. Did those thin years, did those lean decades, lean centuries, did they invalidate or wipe out or blot out the saving promises of God to the nation? Absolutely not. And that's Paul's 7th argument, and he's going to give a specific example, isn't he? And there are other periods in Israel's history in which few believed, few Jews believed. That didn't invalidate God's promises then. Why would it invalidate God's promises now? And so with that, he turns us to the example of there of Elijah. Verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he has foreknown. Impossible. Election does not turn on and off like a light switch. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Now, we all know the story of Elijah and his victory over the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. Right? We all know that. They chant for hours, nothing happens. Elijah prays to God, not only the sacrifice, but the stones, the water, all of it, boom, it's incinerated. God's proving that he is God and no one else is. We sometimes forget, though, that Elijah's victory took place in a very specific historical context. The people of the northern kingdom of Israel were divided, Elijah himself says, between two opinions, kind of splitting their worship between Yahweh and Baal. That's not saved behavior. And King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, they in fact had instituted a national policy of hunting down and killing the prophets of Yahweh like they were rabid dogs. Now Elijah, in the spiritual and emotional, physical exhaustion following his victories, looks at all of that and starts to doubt God. Nobody is believing. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me too. Elijah felt like a remnant of one. I'm the only one. And they're seeking my life. God's response to Elijah was, Elijah, even in the leanest of eras, even in the thinnest, slenderest of eras, even when it seems that there is this drought that will never end and not a single even blade of wheat or corn could ever grow, he said, even in those leanest eras, I keep for myself a remnant. A God-loving, God-serving group of devoted men and women who are truly saved. Even if there's only one, it would be enough, Elijah. You see, my promises always come true. My promises always carry through. In Elijah's day, it was 7,000. That's a pretty small percentage if the population of Israel, as we would guess, was probably several million at this point. It was small, but it was enough. The promise was intact. Verse 4. But what is the divine response to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, the words that open verse 5 transition you into the point of the Elijah illustration. In the same way, then, in the same way, there has also come to be at the present time, in this New Testament era, a remnant according to gracious choice, and clearly God's gracious choice. What is true in Elijah's day is true now. God is saving a remnant of Jews. How large or small that remnant is, even if it were just one, doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. God is keeping his promises. The ESV captures the general idea of this verse when it says, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There are some, God has reached his hand into an unbelieving world, and he has picked out, chosen, and brought to himself some Jews, in this case Gentiles as well, but some Jews to be saved. As the 7,000 in Elijah's day didn't deserve God's saving work, so none of the Jews in Paul's day, none of the Gentiles either, not in that day, not in our day, none of them, none of us deserve that saving intervention of God to save. None of us deserve it. It is a God-worked, God-ordained, God-glorifying act of pure grace. And in verse 6, Paul points out that, in fact, the only kind of grace there is pure grace. Look at verse 6. I could preach a whole sermon on this, but I decided I would not. How much time have I got left? Oh, dear. I won't preach a whole sermon on it. But if it is by grace, he says. Their salvation is by grace. True in Elijah's day, true our day, true Jew, true Gentile, doesn't matter who you are. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Do you get that? That's a profound theological statement. Grace, by very definition, when we say that we are saved by grace, by very definition, grace excludes all merit. All of it. All human contribution. It excludes it all. It doesn't leave room for just a little tiny sliver of it, you know, like the moon just before it goes black, you know, a little sliver. No. No grace. I'm sorry. No works. All grace. That's fine, because we really have nothing except sin to contribute anyway to our salvation. So it's okay. But more than that, so that God might get how much of the glory? Oh, maybe half. Two-thirds? Would that be enough? I'll be generous. How about three-fourths? Three-fourths of the glory? Nine-tenths? 99.9 into infinity? Would that be enough? No. God gets all the glory. So that God might get all the glory for salvation. The salvation that he conceives, that he orders, that he implements through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because of that, because God needs to get all of the glory, that's the way that it should be. Because of that, salvation is by definition by grace alone. Grace complemented by human works or human merit ceases to be grace. This is why Bible-believing Protestants can never join hands ever with the Roman Catholic Church. Can't happen. It's a big move to do that today, but if you believe the Bible, you can't do it. Why? The Catholic Church teaches that salvation is synergistic. Sin meant together, energistic, energy to work. The Catholic Church teaches that salvation is synergistic. And they teach that God's grace and man's efforts work together to produce salvation. They work together to maintain salvation. By very definition, the word grace disallows any such view of salvation. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Paul's friends and family were still trying to be saved by works, according to Romans 9, 31, 32. It was a non-starter. No go. Grace, by definition, is pure grace. There's no other kind. Paul then moves into verse 7, where he starts to really sum up. Verse 7 through 10 ends this little section. He says, what then? He's summing up. You can hear it in the question. What then? What Israel is seeking to be saved, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. The rest, well, they were hardened. Having fully acknowledged human responsibility in chapter 10, Paul now circles back to the sovereignty of God that he championed in the middle of chapter 9. The remnant saved in Elijah's day, the remnant saved in Paul's day, the remnant saved today, they are saved based on God's sovereign, uninfluenced choices. Grace alone. This is really just a summary of what Paul said earlier in Romans 9. Reading verse 7 again of chapter 11, it says, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen, well, yeah, they obtained it. God intervened. The rest, they were hardened. Flip back to chapter 9, verse 16 and verse 18, and Paul said this, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It's all of God's grace. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Where Paul landed in Romans 9 is exactly where he lands in Romans 11 as well. Those who by grace are chosen, they are saved. God be praised. Those who reject, they are hardened. They are hardened in God's perfect sovereignty. So basically what Paul's doing, to tie it into the whole argument, to make sense of it, what he's saying is this: guys, God is in charge of how many Jews do or don't believe in any era. Whether it's the Old Testament era of Elijah, whether it's now when I'm writing the letter to the Romans, whether it's in our day, God is exactly in charge of how many Jews believe and how many Gentiles as well. He chooses graciously to grant forgiveness. He is sovereign over who will and will not believe. That makes the promise of his salvation unfailing, because he will always save some. You can say that he set Israel aside, but you can't say that. Why? He has elected them, and so he will always reach in and save the nation. He will save individual Jews within that nation, and his argument in the rest of chapter 11 is going to be he's going to save the whole nation at some point, all the Jews alive on the face of the earth. Now, in verses 8 through 10, just to finish off our text, Paul explains the hardening that he mentions at the end of verse 7. He says, "The rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day." And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever." Unbelief is hard, isn't it? Unbelief is wretched. It is cold, it is dark, it is lonely, and it is hard. Right? And so Paul gets in one more shot to encourage you to believe if you don't. Now, let me sum up then. Israel as a nation, the majority of the nation, had turned its back on Christ. Only a thin slice of the nation, Paul being one, right, had actually believed when Paul wrote Romans. Did that mean that God was gradually turning off the tap of salvation for the Jews? Like, once you've washed your hands, you start to turn the tap, and the stream of water gets less and less and less? And as that stream of saved Jews got smaller and smaller, thinner and thinner, were the Gentiles then to conclude that God was going to turn off the tap altogether? Done with the Jews? Turn that thing tight. They're finished. Was that to be the conclusion? Never, says Paul. Verse 11, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be." They had stumbled, but was it a permanent stumbling? Paul's answer is absolutely not. Why? Because God is utterly faithful to his promises to save. For now, God is, in our day as well, turning the tap of salvation for the Jews down, so it's a pretty thin stream. We can pray that it will be more. But one day, Paul is going to argue in the rest of Romans 11, God's going to open the tap wide. He's going to open it full blast, and all of his glorious Old Testament promises to the nation of Israel will be fully and gloriously fulfilled. And that future plan of God to save the nation en masse is Paul's eighth and final argument in this chapter, in these chapters, for God's faithfulness. He will make, in a sense, the narrow gate wide for Israel. He will prove his promises are utterly faithful. In the narrow, lean times of Israel's history, God just keeps the salvation flowing. Just a stream. It's enough, but just a stream. Then one day, the narrow, pressing cliffs, as it were, will open up, and they will see the open spaces of God's salvation. The pressing straits will become open ocean. God will throw open the doors, and a mass of Jews will be saved. And it's that great future working of God with national Israel that we'll turn our attention to next time. And that working of God, because he has foreknown and elected them as a nation, that confidence that we have that God will keep his promise to them, that trickles right down to our own confidence, doesn't it? God is a God of his word. God is a God faithful to keep his promises. When he says, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved," you can believe that he will keep his word. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you with certain, absolute, sure confidence of your work in Jesus Christ. That the gospel, faith in Christ, submission to his lordship, belief in his death and resurrection, repentance for the forgiveness of sins, all that is a part of the gospel, that the gospel is effective, utterly, overwhelmingly, eternally so. You're the kind of God who keeps his word. You will keep your word to Israel. You keep it to us too. Lord, we rejoice that the unbreakable love promised at the end of Romans 8 is indeed unbreakable. It's based on your word. You never change. Your promises never fail. Thank you for your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have extra time for fellowship this morning.